Bless you, brother. Bless you. Thank you. Thank you all very much. God bless you. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm indeed very honored to be here in this pulpit today. Partially because you have what I believe is one of the finest pastors that I've encountered. Absolutely. And secondly, that he would be willing to turn his pulpit over to me today. And you know, that is quite an honor when a man that has a flock as large and as diverse as this one is willing to turn his pulpit over to you. So, Pastor Jack, I'm honored to be able to stand in your pulpit. I'm delighted to be in Southern California. I prayed that I would get out of here before the next earthquake. And I like it out here. The weather's good. I don't know if you've seen what's happening on the East Coast, but it's ugly back there. We have had a long, long winter, and Al Gore has not been out to see us to help us to understand what's going on, so I don't know exactly what to say, but I was up here at Shadow Mountain Church back last July, as a matter of fact, at Dr. David Jeremiah's church, and I was speaking, and some little old lady, and I'm telling you, she was, you know, probably 80 years old, she walked up to me right before the service, and she said, "I've heard you speak three times, and you've had something to say about the Marines every single time." And she said, "My husband was a Marine." And she said, "I'm going to give you something." And she reached in her purse and she pulled out a bumper sticker that said, "A few good men." And I looked at that and I said, "That's it. I'm not saying anything else about the Marines." But I didn't say anything about the SEALs. So this SEAL gets off of work one night and he's driving up the freeway here. Right? And he looks over on the side of the road, and there is a car sitting on the side of the road. And he stops and he says to the guy, he says, "Hey, what's the matter, buddy?" And the guy says, "Oh, my car broke down." But he said, "Not a problem. I've called AAA. They're going to come get me." And the SEAL says, "Well, is there anything I can do for you?" And the guy said, "You know, as a matter of fact," he said, "there is." He said, "I got two chimpanzees in the back seat of my car here." He said, "If you'll take these two chimpanzees and take them into the San Diego Zoo," he said, "I'll give you $100. The SEAL thought for a minute. "Yeah, I'll do that." He went over there, got him a chimpanzee in each hand, went over and put them in his car, and off he went. AAA came along, hooked up, towed the guy in, and they were riding down through San Diego there, going to the garage, and he looked. And walking down the street was the SEAL with a chimpanzee in each hand walking down the street. He said to the record driver, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." He said, "Roll the window down, roll the window down." He said, "Yo, didn't I tell you to take those chimpanzees to the zoo?" And the SEAL said, "Yeah, and I did. And there was some money left over. Now we're going shopping." Now here's Thursday I was in Coronado with the SEALs. I do leadership seminars for them. And some of you, I'm going to do something here at this service, and at the risk of getting the ire of Pastor Jack's wife, she actually gave me clearance to speak on anything I wanted to this morning, and I went and checked with her before I came in here. Because after the first service, she said, "Do the same thing the second service." Well, this time she said, "Okay, I'm giving you clearance to speak about what you want to speak about." But listen, two things. I believe we are living in the final days. I think that all the signs are there. We talked about that this weekend in this conference. It was a wonderful conference. I learned a great deal from it myself, even though I was one of the speakers. I believe we're living in the end times. I think we will see Jesus Christ return. I think He will come in my lifetime. because I'm looking at the signs and I'm looking at the things that Jesus told us to look for, and I am seeing all of those things. I believe they're coming. But I will tell you also that the intensity of the persecution of Christians is greater than it's ever been. You, the body of Christ, you are under intense pressure right now. People are coming after you, and Jesus said that you will be persecuted in my name. And they'll bring you before kings and rulers and they will persecute you. But he also said, this is a time for you to be a witness for me. Well, let me tell you something. As this intensity increases, as the persecution against you as Christians increases, you need to be encouraged. You need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is right there with you, that he's with you. He doesn't say that you're not going to feel pain. He doesn't say that you won't go through distressing situations. But he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I want to tell you a different part of my story than what I told the audience this morning. I want to tell you a different part of my story. I want to go back to the basics because I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that God is there with you no matter what. No matter what kind of enemy comes against you, God is still there. But sometimes you need to be reminded of that. Sometimes you need to be encouraged about that because sometimes we have a tendency to think we're the only one that's ever endured certain things or experienced certain things, or the only one that's ever been under intense enemy assaults. But I want to tell you that that is not the case. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In 1978, on the 6th of January, I received a call from Washington. I had just come back from my home in eastern North Carolina where I spent the Christmas vacation. And I went back to my where I was stationed at Eglin Air Force Base. Even though I'm Army, I was there at Eglin as an instructor in the Florida Ranger Department. And the guy that called me said, Captain Boykin, he said, I'm going to ask you to volunteer for a new unit that's being formed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. It's very secretive. I can't tell you anything about it except this. We're going to ask you to volunteer for a 30-day trial. It'll be the toughest thing you've ever been through, and we ask you to be in the best physical condition that you've ever been in. And if you make it through that 30 days, we'll ask you to volunteer for a new assignment in this new secret force. I didn't know at the time that it was the Army's Delta Force. And he said, I want to remind you, this is the toughest thing you've ever been through, and you need to be in top physical condition. And then he said, and by the way, I need your answer this afternoon at 4:30, which was 2 hours away. I was confronted with a tremendous dilemma. I had to make a tough decision. Am I going to volunteer to do this? And I did what any self-respecting man would do. No, I called my mother. Moms, you want to leave a legacy for your children? Let them know you pray. Let them see you pray. You know, it still thrills my heart today when my children, my adult children, call me up and say, Dad, I need you to pray about the following. My dad did not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was not my spiritual mentor. He was my hero. And I saw him go into eternity speaking to God because he came to know God in the final months of his life. But when I was growing up and during that period of my life, my dad was not my spiritual mentor. And I called my mother, a praying woman. And I said, Mom, this is what I've been confronted with. I want you to pray for me that if this is where God wants me, that he'll give me everything I need to get through this. My mom prayed with me on the phone and she said, Son, I'll be praying for you. I reported to Fort Bragg the first week of February. It was in the middle of the winter. They issued us a bunch of equipment. And then they took us up into the mountains and they put us out in those mountains. Every man by himself, snow everywhere in those mountains. They put us out, very heavy load on our back, AK-47 in our hand, load-bearing equipment on our shoulders. And we were put out right by ourselves, and each man by himself for the next 30 days was traveling mile after mile through those mountains, never knowing where you were going exactly, never knowing how long you had to be there. Just mile after mile after mile, day after day, traipsing through those mountains, finding your own way. And as I would walk, I would pray and I'd say, God, if this is where you want me, Lord, show me. Show me the way. Lead me. Guide me. Be with me. One day I fell in a creek trying to jump across and it was so bitterly cold. and my feet and my legs went numb and everything froze, and I couldn't feel anything, and I just kept walking and praying, and I was just saying, God sustained me through this. And at the end of the day, I was fine. And one day I was hopelessly lost, and I just sat down on a mountain, took my rucksack off, looked up into heaven, and I said, Lord, in the name of Jesus, show me the way. I put my rucksack on and walked right to where I was supposed to be. The last day in those mountains, I walked 40 miles. I walked 40 miles in 11 hours and 27 minutes. And let me tell you something. My wife, who I think is just a beautiful woman, she thinks that I am a stud. And if she's out here, do not tell her any different. But let me tell you something. That is more than I could do on my own strength. 11 hours and 27 minutes with about 70 pounds on my back through those mountains in a snowstorm. I was the first one through. And I got to tell you, it was all because I was reaching back to the source. At the end of that 40 miles, we started with 109 people, and we had exactly 18 standing. We started 30 days earlier with 109 people, and we had 18 standing at the end. They took us all back to Fort Bragg. They took us in a room, and a psychologist came in and gave us a battery of tests. He gave us every test known to man. We got any psychologist in here? Please admit it if you have that plague, and we're going to pray for you. I can't see everybody. If you see somebody, go over and lay hands on them and ask for deliverance. Listen. As a psychologist, when he got through testing us, he took me in a little room. He set me down and he said, Captain Boykin, he said, I'm going to recommend against you being part of this organization. I said, why? And he said, well, you're not self-reliant enough. I said, what? He said, you're not self-reliant enough. I just walked 40 miles in a snowstorm through the mountains in 11 hours and 27 minutes. And this little jerk is sitting over there telling me I'm not self-reliant enough. And I'm telling you, I'm just being honest with you. I thought, you probably rely on your nose to breathe, and I'm just about to break it for you. Now, I've come a long way. I was a young Christian at the time. I've come a long ways. I'm delivered from that evil right now, but that's the way I felt. I'm telling you, no kidding. And he said, you rely too much on your faith, and we need men that are self-confident in this organization. That was a Friday afternoon. I knew that Monday morning I was going to have to sit before a board that would determine whether I was going to be part of this new unit or not. And it was the first time in 30 days we'd had any time off. I got in my vehicle. I drove down to my home in Eastern North Carolina, and I went straight to my mother. And I said, Mom, I know you've been praying. What does the Lord, what has He laid on your heart? What's in your heart, God? What has God told you? Now, my mom is a praying woman. And my mother said, son, she looked me right now and she said, son, I do not know what this means, but let me tell you what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. And I don't know what it means, she said. I'm just telling you. She said, Satan is gathering his forces. Let me make two points. One is, you believe this or not, but there are churches all over this country that never talk about the realities of Satan being an enemy, a real enemy. That's why there's so many people that have gotten drawn into witchcraft and other kinds of aberrant sort of behavior, because pastors won't talk about the realities of Satan as a real enemy. He's real, and he's a real foe. She said, Satan is gathering his forces, and that scared me. And I said, oh, God, what does that mean? The next morning was Sunday morning. I went in the little church I grew up in, and the whole church is no larger than just the center section here. Little old country church there in Eastern North Carolina. In fact, they have wooden pews. Can you imagine wooden pews? Has anybody here ever tried to sleep on one of those wooden pews on Sunday morning? That's why they made them out of wood, so you couldn't sleep. And I got down on my knees and I just began to pray, and I said, God, Satan is gathering his forces. And I'm just telling you how it happened. I heard the voice of the Lord. I've heard him twice. I've literally, physically heard the voice of the Lord twice in my life. I'm going to tell you about both of them. I heard the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord, as I was saying, Lord, Satan is gathering his forces. He said, yes, son, but so am I. And I knew I was to go back. I knew I was to go back and be part of this new Delta Force. The next morning I sat in a room, in a conference room, and the officers sat in a semicircle and I faced them. And the old colonel that created the Delta Force was a guy named Charlie Beckwith. A hard drinking, hard cursing, hard living guy. I mean, meaner than a snake. Got shot in the belly in Vietnam with a 50 caliber and survived it. And he was the commander, and he sat there, and they started bombarding me with questions one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. No right and wrong answers. They were just trying to intimidate me. And finally, old Charlie Beck was stopped. He said, everybody just stop. He looked at me, and he said, Captain, said, you're a religious man, aren't you? And I thought, I'm going to hook that psychologist before it's all over with. I knew where he was coming from. I said, yes, Colonel, I am. He said, were you raised that way? I said, Colonel, my mother is a saint. And he just pondered for a second, and then he said, yeah, so was mine. He said, we'd be glad to have you in the Delta Force. And I thought, yo, dude, I knew that yesterday. You know, you're late. But let me tell you something. He made my life miserable. That old colonel made my life miserable for the next 2 years. I thought the guy absolutely hated me. You know why? You know why? Because Christians had let him down. He'd seen people that talked the talk, but they did not walk the walk. When it came right down to it, they weren't any different than other people. And he set a very high standard for Christians. And he did not believe that I could live my faith in that environment. And he set a very high standard for me to see if I was going to be like all the rest that had let him down before, that had disappointed him before. And I really thought the guy absolutely hated me because he was so hard on me. But then, in April of 1980, Jimmy Carter told us to go into a place called Tehran, Iran, and rescue 53 Americans that were being held by the followers of the Ayatollah Khomeini at the American embassy. Jimmy Carter told us to go get them, bring them home. As we stood in a place called Wadi Kenya, Egypt, in an old MiG base, the night before we launched that operation, Charlie Beckwith came up to me and he said, Jerry, before we launch this operation tomorrow morning, will you get these men together and will you pray that God will go with us? You know what? I realized I had passed his test. Whatever that was, I'd passed his test. It was the first time he'd ever shown any faith at all. And I knew that I'd met the standard for whatever it was. And I said, Colonel, I'll pray. The next morning I stood up on a platform. We gathered our men around in a circle. We read from the Bible, Isaiah 6:8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know, God's still calling. He's still asking the same question that he asked back in the days of Isaiah. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Only you can answer that. Are you willing to go? And then we began to pray. I led the prayer. I said, God, in the name of Jesus, we're going into a city of 5 million people, and there's only 100 of us. And God, it's only by your hand of mercy that we will be spared, that we'll be protected, that will be returned to our families. In Jesus' name. And then we sang right there in that old Russian MiG base. We sang, God bless America. And we got on our aircraft and we launched. We went into Iran that night, late that night, about 100 miles from Tehran. We landed on the desert floor. We landed in C-130s. And when we got out on the ground, we rolled hoses out the back of those C-130s, and we brought RH-53 helicopters in off the USS Nimitz, and they linked up with us there. Then we began to refuel those helicopters, and we pumped gas in them, and then they would unplug and they would reposition and bring the next one in, and we'd hook it up. Well, one of the helicopters, when he got through refueling, he started to reposition. We unhooked him and he started to reposition, and as he lifted off in the dark and the dust and the confusion, the pilot went vertigo and he just lost it. And all of a sudden, he crashed right into the C-130. I was standing less than from here to the back. And all of a sudden, I had no idea what happened. There was a huge explosion. There was a ball of fire and flames were leaping at me. And I turned to run like this. And as I turned to run, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me. And he said, stop, stop. I stopped and turned around and looked and realized that 45 of those men that stood in that old Russian MiG base were hopelessly trapped inside that aircraft and they were going to die. They were engulfed in nothing but flames. You couldn't even tell it was two airplanes. All it was a ball of fire. And 45 men were trapped inside and could not survive. They were going to die. And they had stood in the desert and prayed for God to be with them, and there was nothing I could do except go back to the source. And I just stood there and I just said, in the name of Jesus, God, don't let them die. In Jesus' name, Lord, spare their lives. Now, I knew it was hopeless. They were sitting on partially empty fuel bladders with fumes everywhere, and they were engulfed in flames. And all of a sudden, the right rear troop door on that aircraft opened, and here they come running through the flames, one after the other, until 45 men hit the deck. Let me tell you something. I want to encourage you today that just like in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar jumped up and run over there and said, yo, dudes, did we not put three in there and I see four and the fourth one looks like the Son of the gods? I know in that wreck that night, the Son of God was walking around with them in whatever form. He was walking around in them. The Holy Spirit was walking around in that fire that night. I saw a miracle. In 1983, the president told us to go into Grenada, a beautiful Caribbean island. He said, you go down there and take that place away from the Cubans and the communists, and you turn it over to the people of Grenada. And you rescue 1,000 American medical students that are literally being held hostage by the Cubans and the communists down there. Right before we launched that operation, one of those sergeants that had been trapped inside that aircraft came up to me at our base at Fort Bragg there. And he walked up to me and he said, Major Boykin, we are not launching until you pray. I said, yo, dude, I'm with you. I got up on the loading dock in our compound there at Fort Bragg. We got all our men together, a lot of them that had been trapped inside that burning wreckage. And we got them, put our arms around each other, and we began to pray. God, go with us. God, keep us in your hands. God, be with us and bring us home to our families in Jesus' name. And then we sang, God bless America. And we got on our aircraft and we launched. The next morning, just as the sun came up across the blue waters of the Caribbean, we came on the island of Grenada. Just as the sun was coming up over the horizon there. The people waving at us in the jungle. I looked down and I saw our target. It was a prison. It was called Richmond Hill Prison. They were holding political prisoners there, and we were supposed to hit that prison and get those political prisoners out. We were coming in 6 Blackhawks. I was in the lead Blackhawk. We're heading in. We're coming in hot. And I can see there's a lot of activity on the ground, but the next thing I know, the hell broke loose. Red tracers coming at us. Green tracers coming at us. Black smoke trails coming up at us. And then there was a popping sound, and I realized it was popping because these rounds were going through the rotor blades on my helicopter. And then we started jinking and jiving, and the next thing I knew, it felt like somebody hit me with a 2x4. Boom, boom. And I thought they'd shot my arm off. I had no arm left. And I reached over to stop the bleeding, and when I did, I realized I've still got an arm. I took my arm, I laid it across my waist. I had a big gaping hole in the side of my chest. I'd been hit through the chest with a .50 caliber. I'd been hit up through the armpit. Part of it came out the top of my shoulder. The rest of it stayed in. My arm was completely paralyzed. I had no feeling and no movement. I just laid it across my waist. We went around, made a circle, went in again, and got shot out a second time. And by this time, we had lots of casualties. All our helicopters were shot up. Mine was hit 54 times. And was still flying. 54 times with 50 caliber rounds and was still flying. They took us out, dropped me off on a carrier. I got on that carrier. They went right into surgery with me, came out, took me back on a 141 back to Fort Bragg, straight into surgery. I woke up after the second surgery. And when I woke up, there was a medical team standing around. This is what they said. They said, "You have a serious injury." Now, for all of you that are doctors out here, that is not a good diagnosis. I had a gaping hole in the side of my chest, and I can't use my arm. I got no armpit left. And that's what they tell me. Then I said, "Okay, so what does that mean?" They said, "You're never going to use your arm again." I found out years later, they actually wanted to take my arm off. They wanted to take it off for fear that it was just going to cause infection. But a doctor friend of mine said, "Don't ask him. He'll never agree to it." So they said, "That round that went up through your shoulder," said, it just shattered, just splintered the humerus, the main bone in your arm," said, "it's gone." But they said in 6 to 8 months, we can go back in your arm and put a pin and a plate in there. But that's not the problem. The problem is the nerve in your arm is gone and you're never going to use it again, sir. The nerve is destroyed. It's gone. And at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which I just felt God saying to me, "If you'll trust me, I'll heal you." I said to them, "You do the very best you can, and God will do the rest." And they looked at me and they said, "Well, you certainly have a good attitude." I said, "You don't get it. It's not attitude. It's faith." Well, they didn't know what to do. So they put me in this thing called I don't know what you call it. It was a cast. It started right here. It came like this, came down around my body, and then they had like a broomstick from here to here. You ever seen one of those? They really did that stuff. And they said, "Now you go home. Don't lay down. You're going to have to sit up. You're going to have to sleep sitting up, all this stuff." So I went home. Let me tell you something. Nothing in the world could have possibly been more painful than what I experienced with this thing. It was horrible. For three solid days, I did not sleep. And I'm not joking. I did not sleep for three solid, and there was no painkiller. It was horrible. Some woman always comes up to me at the end of the service, and when I talk about how painful it was, and she says, "You've never had a baby." I love you, ladies, but this is what I'm going to say in response to that. If it hurt that bad, don't have any more babies. I'm serious. So let me tell you what I did. This is the absolute truth. I'm not just joking about this. I got into one of these. As I'm in tears. I'm hurting so bad. And I went into the, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" I'm a Christian, you know. I'm not supposed to endure pain. I'm not supposed to endure hardship. Right? God promised us that, right? No. No, I think he said in this world, we will have troubles, we'll have trials. I think it also said it rains on the just and the unjust. We're going to have problems in this life. But we can overcome it through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I was at, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" And this is no kidding. When I didn't get an answer to that, I went into one of these. "Well, Lord, in case you forgot, I'm the one that led the prayer. And if you don't heal me, it's going to look awful bad for you." Do you know how unimpressed he was with that? Let me tell you what happened. My letter came. My wife opened the letter, gave it to me. And I read the letter with my one good hand, and it said, it was from a guy I grew up with, a Christian man. He's like a brother to me, and he said, "Brother," he said, "I know you're asking God why." And he said, "I can't answer that. But I want you to know this. Before this happened to you," he said, "I had turned away from the commitment that I made to Christ. And I had gone back to living the way I did before I committed my life to Christ." And he said, "When this happened to you, it broke me. I fell on my face before God and I repented of the way I'd been living. And I asked God to heal you, and I believe he's going to heal you." And I said, "God, that's the only explanation I need. Whatever I have to endure, that my brother is back in harmony with the God that saved him. Well, they did heal me. God healed me. On an arm they wanted to take off, this is the arm that I still hug my children with. I bench press more now today than I did when I was a college football player at Virginia Tech with an arm they wanted to take off. I shoot a bow. I swing a golf club. I pinch my wife's cheeks. These cheeks is what I'm talking about. Now, some of you, where's the pastor? I won't. In fact, how many golfers we got? All right, I want you to look at something. You see how much shorter that left arm is? See it? See that? It's shorter. It's the way it grew back. If you have a slice, take a half inch off your left arm and it will give you a great hook. Okay? Remember that. I was healed. In 1989, the president told us to go into Panama. He said, you go in there and you take that country away from a Satan worshiper named Manuel Noriega. And you turn it back over to the people of Panama. As we got ready to launch our operation out of Howard Air Force Base there in the old canal zone, I stood up on a platform. We got everybody together and we began to pray, Lord, go with us. Keep us in your hands and bring us home to our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then we launched that operation. Just after midnight, we came across that canal and we started in on our target. It was called Carcel Modelo Prison, Model Prison. There was an American in there named Kurt Muse that we were going in to rescue. Kurt Muse has written a book called 6 Minutes to Freedom, where he talks about our rescue of him. And we started across that canal, and all of a sudden, here come the tracers, red tracers and green tracers. But they weren't coming up, they were coming parallel because they were being shot out of high-rise buildings, coming right straight at our fleet of helicopters, going right by us. And I was literally having flashbacks. Not again, I was thinking. We ducked down under the fire and got straight in on top of the roof of the prison, blew a hole in the top of the prison, ran down to the third floor, down to Kurt Muse's cell, blew the door off of his cell, got Kurt Muse, took him to the roof, put him in a helicopter, a little Hughes 500 helicopter, one of these little things, with guys sitting on the outside of the helicopter, had these pods that laid down, and guys would sit on there and just hold on. Kurt Muse was on the inside and took off, left the roof of the prison, and started down through Panama City and started taking fire, small arms fire. One guy got hit in the right leg. Another guy got hit in the side of his chest. The helicopter crashed right in the street, landed on another guy's toes, cut 3 of his toes off. And another guy jumped out of the crash and started to run, and the rotor blades came around and hit him right in the head. It should have killed every one of those guys. But let me tell you, as a witness to the miraculous power of the God that we serve, every one of those people recovered and went back to full duty, including the guy that lost 3 toes. He ran a half marathon 6 months later. Amen. We serve a mighty God. I want to encourage you that even in situations like that, God's with you. In the August of 1993, the president, Bill Clinton, told us to go into a place called Mogadishu, Somalia. You know these events as Black Hawk Down, as portrayed in the book and the movie. He told us to go in and capture a notorious warlord named Muhammad Farid Adid. Adid was the leader of the Habagetter clan. Adid wanted absolute and total control over the country of Somalia, starting with the capital city of Mogadishu. In one operation, Adid killed 24 Pakistani peacekeepers that were just doing nothing but feeding hungry people. And Adid and his militia went after them and killed them. And that was the point at which the United Nations said, that's enough, that's it, bring him to justice. And they sent the Delta Force in to get him. I was the commander of the Delta Force at the time. I got off that aircraft on the airfield in Mogadishu. And let me tell you something, friends, I felt the presence of evil. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you talk to missionaries that have been in the countries where witchcraft is practiced. And they'll tell you, you can go into some areas right here in Los Angeles where you'll feel the presence of evil. It's real. Satan's real. Demons are real. Evil is real. And it is not to be trifled with. I had me a little Baptist chaplain there. I said, you go set up a chapel somewhere. I don't care how you do it. You figure out a way to set up a chapel. We're going to start sharing the gospel with these men. I want them to hear the gospel. And he went over and he set up a little chapel. It was very rustic, very crude. But he started running services and sharing the gospel with all of these men that we had there with us that we called Task Force Ranger. And then we got ready to start launching our operations. And before we launched, we got everybody together and we began to pray, God, go with us. Keep us in your hands. God, bring us home to our families in Jesus' name and give us success. And then we sang, God Bless America, and we started launching our operations. You know what? The problem with the movie Black Hawk Down is you only see one day's operation. The fact is we went into that city six times. And I'm not bragging about this. We killed a lot of people. We got in some tough, bad fights. And I'd even pray and I'd say, God, just let them throw their guns down and run. Let them run. But they'd stand and fight. And a lot of them were killed. But let me tell you something. In all six of those operations, we'd come back in on the airfield, which is where our base was. And I'd just give God the glory because I had two guys that got Band-Aids on their leg. And that was it. We were never hurt. And I just give God the glory for protecting us and blessing us. And then it was the 3rd of October. It was my mother's birthday. It was a beautiful Sunday morning in Mogadishu. And all I could think of was, how am I going to call my mother and wish her happy birthday from Mogadishu? And we started getting intelligence that a bunch of Adige lieutenants were having a meeting in a place called the Bakara Market. The worst part of Mogadishu. It was Indian country. It was an area we did not want to go into. We tried to avoid it. But the intelligence was good. We knew they were there. And we got the order to launch and to go into Mogadishu and grab these people at the Bakara Market. The code word for launching that operation was Irene. And right before I launched that operation, I did what I had done before every other operation. I just simply got down on my knees in front of everybody. And I began to pray and I began to say, God, in the name of Jesus, keep us in your hands and bring us safely through this. In Jesus' name, amen. I picked up that handset and I said, Irene, Irene, Irene. And out on the airfield, the noise of the helicopter spinning up began to increase. Rotor blades were turning, dust was flying. And pretty soon, all the helicopters began to lift off. They went out and they made a pass out across the ocean, and then they turned inbound to the Bakara Market. And 10 minutes after I said, Irene, 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 we were in the fight of our lives, a fight for survival. 99 men against tens of thousands of armed, drug-crazed, wild-eyed Somalis that wanted to kill infidels in the name of Allah. And 18 hours after I said, Irene, 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 15 of my soldiers were dead. I remember watching on a small black and white television as CNN International showed the bodies of five of those soldiers being dragged through the streets of Mogadishu and desecrated and mutilated in the name of Allah. My most vivid memory of Mogadishu is a 5-ton truck coming out of that city. It's all we had to bring our dead and wounded out with. And the dead were laying on the bottom of that 5-ton truck. And the wounded were stacked up on top of the dead. And I walked over to help drop the tailgate on that. And when I did, the blood poured out the back of it like water. And all I could say was, where is God? Where is God? All I could say to God was, God, where were you? As I smelled the copper smell of the blood of my soldiers, as I watched as that blood poured out the back of that truck, all I could say was, where is God? You ever been there? You ever been to that point? Where is God? My heart was broken. I was devastated. I went over that night after we evacuated our dead and wounded, and I sat down on my bunk where no one could see me, and I began to weep. I began to weep, and my anger grew. My anger towards God. I was angry with God because He didn't answer my prayer and protect my men. I was angry with God. And as I wept, my chest began to heave as I sobbed, and my anger grew. And I kept saying, where were you, God? Where were you? Until finally I said this. I said, there is no God. For 23 years I've been living a lie. There's no God. Now before you judge me, Greg Laurie preached a great sermon Friday night in here about a man named Peter that denied Christ in probably less than an hour and a half. He denied Him three times. But then in the book of Acts, he went on to preach a sermon that won 3,000 people to the kingdom. And when I said, there is no God, I heard the voice of the Lord for the second time in my life, and it's the last time I've heard the voice of the Lord. Oh, I hear God, but I have not heard the voice of the Lord. As I said, there is no God, I heard the voice of the Lord, and He said, if there's no God, there's no hope. And I immediately repented. I immediately said, God, I am so sorry. I am so sorry, Lord, for the way that I've acted, for the things that I've thought. Listen, if you don't take anything else out of this sermon this morning, this is what I want you to take. Please. There is nothing that you have ever done that God will not forgive you for. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter how many times you've repented of it and done it again. God will forgive you for it. God will forgive you for it. And the moment that I heard that voice that said, if there is no God, there is no hope, I said, God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And I was forgiven. But let me tell you something else. I said to the Lord, I said, God, I don't understand what happened here. I just simply don't understand it. You know, you've been through things you don't understand. I said, I don't understand it. And I picked up my Bible and I said, God, I'm just going to open my Bible. And wherever I open it, I want you to just give me something that will help me to understand it. And I'm just telling you how I did it. I just opened it. And when I looked down, you know what it said? Marked in my Bible. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's exactly what I opened my Bible to. Lean not unto thine own understanding. See, we don't have the mind of God, and there are things that we simply cannot understand. Period. We have a finite carnal mind and we cannot understand some things. Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, I understand that one is because there's a devil and there are demons. But people ask questions about why. And there are simply things that we cannot understand. So I said, okay, God, not for me to understand. The next day, we did a memorial service. We had a memorial service there on the airfield, and that night after the sun went down, just as the sun went down, I was standing talking to two of my soldiers, a master sergeant and a lieutenant colonel. I'm talking to them. They're right here. And all of a sudden, right there, there was a huge explosion, ball of fire, overpressure. We all went down. I've been hit. It was a mortar. Four mortars were fired. Three of them went all the way across out in the ocean, went out there harmlessly. And one landed right there. It's called a short round. It landed right there. It exploded. It knocked us all down. I got to my feet, and I looked down, and my master sergeant was dead. I won't give you the gory graphic details, but I could tell he was dead by what I saw. And I just began to scream at God, no, God, no more. I can't take any more. My lieutenant colonel was laying there screaming, writhing in pain. My legs, blood everywhere. There were 14 other men laying around in a circle. Had all been hit by this mortar. And I just began to scream at God, no, God, no, God, no, God. They took me up into a little field surgical tent, and they operated on me. And I'd been hitting the legs and feet, and I had a bunch of shrapnel, and they got it all out. Well, they didn't get it all out. They got some of it out. The next morning, I said, just take me back to the airfield. Let me be with the troops. They took me back down, laid me on my bunk. I couldn't do anything but just lay there. And I began to pray, and I began to say, God, I know it's not for me to understand, but give me something that will ease my pain. And somebody walked up and handed me a facsimile. The facsimile started in Loveland, Colorado, by the guy that founded the Dollar Rental Car Company. Good Christian brother. And I'd known him for some time. And they handed me the facsimile, and I looked at it as I'm laying there praying, God, give me something that will help me to ease my pain. This is what it said. It said, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord. That translates into hope in. For they that hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. I said, okay, Lord. I came home the end of October. My first night home, I could not sleep my first night home. I was still suffering from wounds, but I could not sleep because my soul was restless. My spirit was tormented. I got up at 2:30 in the morning. I walked downstairs and I sat there and began to pray. And I said, God, I'm tormented because I don't believe that those 16 men were all ready to meet you. I don't believe they were ready to go into eternity. And I said, God, I'm going to open this Bible, and I just want you to give me something that will ease my pain. I opened my Bible, and this is what it said. It said, for as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary that we might all have eternal life if we accept it. But at 2:30 in the morning, that scripture, God was saying to me, Jerry Boykin, were you obedient to me in Mogadishu? Yes, Lord. Did you share the gospel with you? Yes, Lord. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying, I revealed myself to those men before they died. And in an instant, they received me. And they will be with me for eternity. I said, God, that is so precious to me. God, I'm going to close my Bible and I'm going to open it again, and I want you to give me something to confirm it. I can't help it. I opened my Bible. I looked down and marked in my Bible. In the book of John, it said this. Said I not to thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. You know what I see? I believe I'll see 16 men again. I believe God revealed himself to those men. I believe they accepted him, and I believe I'll see them again as we cross the Jordan River. We serve a mighty God. I'm finishing with this, and I tell people this story, and if you have read my book, you know this is in the book, but when that mortar went off, and I went down, when I got to my feet, I immediately got up and started yelling, "Somebody find Dr. Marsh! Somebody find Dr. Marsh!" He was my unit surgeon. I didn't know it, but Dr. Marsh was laying right next to me in a pool of blood. It was dark. Laying in a pool of blood, he'd been hitting the renal artery. A piece of that shrapnel had severed his renal artery right through his groin. The medics came over and picked us up on two different litters and took both of us into a little tent, just a little tent about the size of this platform here where they had a medical station set up. They laid Dr. Marsh down. They laid me down next to him. He was laying there in a semi-conscious state. And I was laying next to him, and they hooked up a blood pressure monitor, and they hooked up a heart monitor to Dr. Marsh. And I saw him laying there with his arms like this, and I just reached over and I grabbed his hand, and I said, "Rob, you hold on, buddy. You hold on now. You're going to make it." And then I began to pray, and I began to say, "Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to protect this man, God. Don't let him die, Lord." And they began to work frantically on him, IVs and all kinds of things, trying to save him. And I just held on to his hand, and I kept saying to him, "Rob, hold on, buddy, hold on now." And then I'd say, "God, don't let him die. God, I'm calling for a miracle. Don't let him die. In Jesus' name." And finally, he was just limp. He was loose. He was unconscious. And finally, he just opened his eyes. And he looked directly into my eyes. And he, big dilated eyes. And he said, "Tell Barbara I love her." That's his wife. And then his eyes rolled back and his lids closed. "Tell Barbara I love her." And he was gone. I immediately looked over at the blood pressure monitor and I looked over at the heart monitor, and he zeroed out. There was nothing. He was gone. And I said, "God, don't let him die. God, do not let this man die. I don't care what the machines say. God, don't let him die. God, don't let him die." The nurse said to me, an Air Force major, she said, "Sir, let him go." I said, "Sir, let him go. He's gone." I just kept holding his hands and praying, saying, "God, don't let him die. God, just spare this man's life. I ask you in the name of Jesus, don't let him die." She said, "Let him go. He's gone." She reached down and grabbed my hand. She grabbed his hand. She tried to pull him apart. She said, "Let him go. He's gone, sir." I would not let go of him. I just kept saying, "God, don't let him die. I would not let go of him." And she said, "Let him go. He's gone." I said, "God, don't let him die." And finally, when I wouldn't let him go, they said, "Well, somebody put the shock pants on him." There are these, you paramedics know what they are. They'd be pants, they pump air into them. They'd slip these pants on him and they started pumping this air in him. And I saw a heartbeat. Then I saw a pulse. And then I saw that he was coming back. "Let him go," they said, "he's gone." No, he's not gone until my God says he's gone. That man today is raising four children and practicing medicine in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. Amen. I'm telling you that because everybody here, you have somebody in your family or in your community or in your workplace that you've been praying for, and you are ready to give up. You have something in your life that you've been praying about, and you are ready to give up. You've said, "That's enough. That's enough." You've even wondered if God even hears your prayers or if he's out there at all. And I am telling you, don't you ever give up. You reach out, just like I did with Rob Marsh, and you grab a hold of the hands of the Almighty God, and you keep praying. You keep praying for that need, for that person, for that situation, for that healing, for that blessing. You keep praying. God hears your prayer, and God answers prayers. You keep praying. Bow your heads with me. With everybody's head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm not going to leave this part of California until I give you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to be cleansed of your sins, to be forgiven forever. The Bible says when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It also says when you confess them, they are as far as the east is from the west. They are forgotten. They're gone. And I'm going to ask you this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm not going to come to you, but I'm going to ask you this morning, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus. I want you to show me your hand this morning, and we're going to pray a prayer right where you sit. We're going to pray it out loud. I see you back here in the back. Can I see other hands? We got hands over here. I see your hands here in the middle. I see you, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. You can put your hands down. Okay, I see you here over on my right side. I see you here. We see other hands. I see you over here, all the way over on the right. I've got both of you. I've got all three of you over in here. We must have 12, 15 people. I see you here. I see you here. I see you in the back. I see you back in the back. I see you in the back as well. We've got more back here in the back. Well, we got 25 or 30. Anybody else? I see you here. I got you. Put your hand down. Anybody else? Right here. I see you, sir. I got you right here, back over here. Got more over here. Yes, sir, I see you. I see you. Others, yes, ma'am, I see you here near the front. I see you, ma'am, as well. I see you as well. I see you, ma'am. Anybody else? Yes, sir, I got you right here. Anybody else? Quickly, if there's anybody else, raise your hand quickly. Raise your hand quickly. I see you, sir. Got you. Anybody else? Raise your hand quickly. All right, with your heads bowed, I see you, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, you can put your hands down. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you, everybody in here, everybody's got a voice, I want you to pray this with me together. I want you to pray this with me together, all of us together. As we'll pray it out loud, we're going to pray a prayer of salvation. Join me as we pray this. Heavenly Father, I confess my sins. Lord, I am a sinner. And I cannot save myself. I ask you to forgive me and to wash away my sins. I ask you to accept me into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. You're the only one who can save me. And now I rejoice in knowing that I'm a new creature. Through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, God, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say two things. If you just prayed that prayer, and there must have been, 30 people or more, if you just prayed that prayer, please see somebody on the staff here that they can help you along your new route to heaven, to eternity. They can help you as a mentor. The second thing is, the Bible says that at this very moment, because of those lives that just came into the kingdom of God, the angels are rejoicing, and we should do the same. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.